the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We'll be continuing in our series in 1 John. If you were here last week, you may remember that Nick Goldsworthy started us off with chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2 under the heading of Dear Friends, Come Out of the Shadows. If you recall, he opened with the Oxford Dictionary definition of post-truth. That is something which is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. And if you look back at the opening verses of chapter 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And he goes on. John is keen to remind his readers at the start of this letter that this is not an appeal to their emotion. It's not an appeal to the comfortable pattern of their existing belief, but it is objective fact. Fact which was beginning to be polluted by false ideas and false teaching that would ultimately grow up into the Gnostic movement. Now, one of the major themes in 1 John is that God is light, and I particularly liked what Nick said last week about these so-called false truths or alternative facts or new understandings. He said that they dwell in the shadows for fear of being shown up for what they are: lies. If you missed Nick's talk, it's on the Belmont website. I highly recommend it if you have half an hour this week. And Nick rounded up his talk by saying that what stood out for him from chapter 1 was that he must not be content with knowing God. He needs to know God more. And that's an idea which I think is very much echoed in chapter 2. But before we read that, let's just get our heads around where we are in history and what these objective facts are. So we're going to use John's writing, John's gospel, just to remind us of what's been so far. John opens his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to say, "And it was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's John 1:14. And you don't have to take John's word for it that Jesus was the Son of God. We have Matthew 3:16-17, Mark 1:10-11, and Luke 3:22. They all speak of Jesus' baptism, in particular this moment where the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven says words to the effect of, it varies between the accounts, but they all essentially say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This Jesus is the living God, made flesh to dwell among us. Why? John lays that out in chapter 3 for us in very familiar words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." These words are so familiar that they've become something of a Christian cliche, but do you think about them when you hear them, or do you just remember that you know them? Let's listen to them again. "For God, the living, perfect, almighty, sin-hating God, loved this broken, fallen, sin-filled world so much that he gave that which was most precious to him, his Son." Read John 1:1 again. "The Word was with God and the Word was God." The two are so intimately linked that in order for the Word to become flesh, and this is just a picture, so it doesn't quite capture it, but in order for the Word to become flesh, to some extent, the two have to be separated. God is tearing himself apart for us. And why? It's not to treat us as our sins deserve. It's not to condemn us, but it is to save the unsavable. And there's still more in verse 17. He doesn't force that salvation on us. As the eternal, all-powerful God is beaten for us in John chapter 18 and 19, he is flogged, he is stripped, he is spat upon, he is insulted, and he is hung out to die, held up by nothing but the nails in his hands and feet. He offers us the dignity of choice. The Almighty God makes himself vulnerable, not just physically in the act of the crucifixion, but he makes himself vulnerable to us rejecting him, even after he goes to those lengths to save us. And how do we know that this Jesus wasn't just a man who claimed to be God? In his life, he performed many miracles, and John records 7 signs. These are miracles which have particular theological significance. They speak against paganism at the time. They show that Jesus is the true God, not these pagan idols. They speak of fulfillment of scripture. They show that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament is talking about. They are evidence of his identity. And on top of that, in John 20, we read that the grave has no power over our God. Jesus is raised to life again. And John writes towards the end of his gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written down in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So these are the facts that John is keen that we remember when we read his letter. It might have been a written sermon. They're not entirely sure, but it's certainly a written text. I'm going to refer to it as a letter just for ease. In chapter 5, verse 13 of his letter, we read that he writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. So while the gospel encourages to believe, the letter encourages us to remember, firstly, that we believe, and secondly, that we believe it. So what's happened in the meantime between the period of the gospel and the period when this letter was written that's caused the early church to forget or to start to doubt? Well, initially there was some persecution. How would you put out a candle? Any brave volunteers? Someone blew. You blow it out. And if you're trying to light a fire, how do you encourage that fire? You blow on it. Excellent. So what happens to the early church, which we read about a little bit in the book of Acts, is there is definitely someone who does not want this good news to be heard. The believers are persecuted by the Jewish community, then the pagan community, and eventually the state of Rome itself. Now, personally, I think it's Satan driving this persecution, but whether it's Satan's power or human effort, they mistake the fire of the early church for a candle, and as they try to blow it out, it just spreads. Persecution, far from crushing the early church, forces the believers to spread out. And as they go, they tell of what they've seen and heard and touched, again, chapter 1. And the work of the Holy Spirit wins people over, and it wins them over to this new life. And as the persecution intensifies, the gospel just spreads further and burns brighter. Now again, this is my opinion on what I've read. I think Satan realizes he's been had, and he's been used to achieve the very thing he was trying to stop. And so he changes tactic, and rather than try to crush the early church, he tries to undermine it, and he tries to rip the heart out of the gospel and rob it of its power to save. In doing so, he presents a false gospel. And if you remember when we looked back at 2 Peter 2 a couple of months ago, we used the phrase plastic gospel. It's a cheap knockoff with no weight behind it. To use Nick's words from last week, it's a post-truth gospel. The Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist, we're going to read about in chapter 2, presents this false gospel. He says things like, matter is dirty. God wouldn't sully himself by taking on physical form. Or, Jesus was a man, the spirit of God was on him for a while, but then left him. Or, your body is sinful, just let it do what it does, it can't be stopped. So long as you subscribe on an academic level, you'll be fine. Some post-truth gospels render the whole thing idiotic and self-contradictory, but the more subtle ones just stifle your growth and you suffocate spiritually until even true believers will find themselves wondering if it was ever true in the first place. And this is the situation into which John writes. These teachings are just starting to take hold, and John wants us to remember that we mustn't be taken in. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to page 1159, we are in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Those who say, "I know him," but do not do what he commands are liars, and the truth is not in them. But if anybody obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Those who claim to be in the light but hate a fellow believer are still in the darkness. Those who love their fellow believers live in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Those who hate a fellow believer are in the darkness and walk around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and because the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, the boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you know the truth, because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So as we mentioned a moment ago, John writes this because we need to know that we can know that we do know God. Take a minute to get your head around it. We need to know that we can know that we do know God. And this is in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. Let's look at the statement backwards. So starting with that last clause, we have come to know him. If that's not true for you tonight, firstly, it's great that you're here. Thank you for coming. If you have any questions about what we've been doing, what we've been saying, what we've been singing, do feel free to grab someone you've seen at the front, possibly someone that you've come with. Just have a talk with us. We'd love to share. We believe that this is the most important news in all of history. This letter is written to people who have already come to know him. That's not to say it's not useful for you if you haven't, but it's just something that we need to consider as we start to dig down into the text. So this word know, it has two senses in both the English and the Greek. The two are quite consistent. The first is to know with your head, to know facts about, to know intellectually, to understand something. The other is to know with your heart, to know personally. Just to give you an idea of the interpersonal intimacy this word could suggest, if you look at Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. This word to know in that verse is obviously in the Hebrew. I'm going to attempt some pronunciations. Yada, which is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament to ginosko, which is the word that's used in both instances in verse 3. So it's this one word with two meanings, an intellectual understanding or an intimate life-giving relationship, and it appears twice in this sentence. So I think we should be reading verse 3 like this. By this we know, that is, with our heads we understand that we have come to know intimately, personally, him, that is, God, the source of life and the reason for our hope. John writes this chapter to tell us that we need to know with our heads, that we can know with our heads, that we are in a personal and intimate relationship with the Almighty God. Why? Because I think it drastically changes the way we live. Because knowing God blows open the doors of life and it just changes everything. And while I'd love to go into detail on that, I don't have time and it's not what the rest of the passage is about. What John goes on to tell us is three ways by which we can know that we do know God. And that's going to be what we spend the rest of our time on. The first one is we can know by obedience, and we can know it by love, and we can know it by belief. So obedience, this is the easiest one to pick out. So if you look back down at verses 3-6, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Those who say, I know him, but do not do what he commands are liars, and the truth is not in them. But if anybody obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. What John is not saying here is that if you still sin, you don't know God. Look back at verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 7:19. Paul says, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do. Look back in 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John can't be saying, if we still sin, we don't know God. What he is saying is that if we make room for sin, if we allow it a place in our lives, if we are not wrestling with it, but we are content with its presence, then we have an issue, and it's a pretty big issue. John doesn't mince his words. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obedience, then, is a serious thing. We're going to subscribe to this post-truth gospel that says you'll never be perfect, so don't even try. So long as you talk the talk, you don't need to walk the walk. Going into next week, are we going to be lying to ourselves about something? One more thing on obedience before we move on. This obedience is because we love God. We're not slavishly trying to obey him. I heard a story while I was preparing this talk of a woman who was married to a very hard man, and he would leave her a list of things to do around the house while he was at work. And if it wasn't done when he got back, there'd be trouble. Until one day he didn't come back. He died while he was at work, while he was still quite young. And some time passes and she remarries, this time to a much more gentle, tender man. And one day, while he's at work, she finds one of these lists that her first husband left her. And she weeps. Because as she's going about her business, she realizes she's doing everything that was on this list. But she's not doing it because she has to. She's doing it because she wants to. And this is the kind of obedient love that we should be showing our God. Number two, we can know by love. We can know if we love one another. Verses 7 to 11. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Those who claim to be in the light but hate a fellow believer are still in the darkness. Those who love their fellow believers are in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But those who hate a fellow believer are in the darkness and walk around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Now there's a little wordplay going on here with the new and old commandment. John is referring to Jesus' talk of a new commandment in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34, which in turn refers to the old commandment in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus' new commandment was to love one another as I have loved you. Now we spent some time back at the beginning looking at what Jesus' love looks like. This new commandment, then, is a radical renewal of the old. We are called to love one another and our enemies, though it's not explicitly mentioned here, with the love that Christ puts in our hearts. It's something deeper and stronger than the love we have for each other, and that's what makes it evidence that we are using our hearts to love God. He's left his mark. Have you ever met someone who loves like that? They would be someone who spends a lot of time with people who make you feel uncomfortable. They'd be someone who spends time with people who are different from themselves. In almost every setting, from the outside, they wouldn't look as if they belonged. But to those inside, everyone is glad to meet them. They're people who give generously, beyond generously. They give until it hurts, but they do so gladly. From their money, their time, their energy. And if you ask them why, you probably get a response along the lines of just because. It seems natural to them because that's how God loves. And they spend so much time with him, they've forgotten that there's another way. So can we love a little bit more like that this week? Not by trying our hardest, but by resting in the knowledge that we know God. And resting, abiding in him, as this chapter puts it in the ESV. The chapter keeps asking us to rest in him. The last one, by belief. This is kind of the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read it all again for you. We can know that we know God by our belief in him. So John's writing probably between 60 and 100 AD, depends who you listen to. and the Gnostic movement is just getting started. Gnostic, interestingly, from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge, which is the same root as ginosko, to know, that we looked at earlier in verse 3. John is writing to battle this teaching that the good news is somehow a mystery known only to a few, known only to the initiate. God, John says, you know God already. You know what he requires of you. Micah 6, verse 8, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. He just wants you. The God of heaven wants to know you intimately and personally, just as he wants to be known by you. Now, these Gnostic teachers were trying to pull away the faithful with post-truth gospels. We saw back in verse 5, some were teaching that obedience, purity of conduct, sanctification, if you want to give it the fancy name, wasn't important. In verse 11, we see signs of a gospel that might say, it's about you. Other people don't matter, so long as it's good for you. In verse 15, we see signs of a gospel that might say, live for what you can get now. Money, power, fame. No. No. False gospels, the lot of them, touted by antichrists, is what John says. One last Greek lesson, if you'll let me. There are two ways you can read anti in the Greek. The first is against, and the second is instead of. Now, these false teachers were setting themselves against Christ with an instead of gospel, a plastic gospel, a post-truth gospel. It had no weight behind it and no power to save. Are we at risk from the three Gnostic Gospels we looked at earlier? The one that says it's good for you, then it's good enough. The one that says money, power, fame. Or the one that says purity isn't important. Of course we are. We're bombarded with that every day. That's what our culture tells us. But if we know God, we can say no to these things. More than that, we know that we know God, which empowers us to say no to these things. You need to know that you can know that you do know God, because it enables you to say no to false teaching, because it frees you to love the way that he loves, and because it brings about an obedience which stems from a desire for God, not a dry legalism. So one last thing before I hand back to Beth. How can we know God better, as Nick said last week? How can we know him intimately and personally? Verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in him. Spend time with him. Open your Bible, read it. It is the word of God speaking into your life. Pray. Open a dialogue. Prayer and scripture. You speak and God speaks back, but he speaks in other ways. Do we listen? Do we listen out for what he's saying? Micah 6, verse 8 again. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That last bit is so important, and it often gets missed because it doesn't fit the triplet. To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly is legalism. It's a nice looking legalism, but it's still just legalism. With your God, that's a relationship, ongoing time spent with another person. That is how you build relationship. And what is the result? We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. Amen.